Well, it is a great joy for me to be here today. We've looked forward for quite some time to coming to San Lorenzo. Brother Carl Knott and I have been good friends for a number of years. He was always persuading me to come this way, and now I'm happy that it has at last worked out. We trust this will be a time of blessing and that God will speak to our hearts from His Word. Now, I'd like to read with you today from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews, chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? A very pressing question indeed at the close of our reading. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? What really are the implications of that question? This letter, of course, was written to a company of Hebrew believers. And in the primary interpretation of this, it really was salvation from a life wasted through neglect of the goodness and the grace of God. For it is possible for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved by grace, but not saved from disgrace. It is sadly possible that a believer may have his soul saved, but by carelessness and other means have his life lost for God. And the Lord Jesus presented that alternative to the disciples. Whosoever shall save his life, for himself that is, shall lose it for God. That is, whosoever will lose his life shall save it. It's a paradox the Lord Jesus presents to men and women, that it's possible to save our life for ourself and our self ambitions and lose it for God and for the kingdom of God. It's possible to gain it for God and to lose it for self. And so I suppose the primary interpretation of this text is a warning really to Hebrew believers, because they had begun well, they had gone on well, as we find in chapter 10 of this epistle, but when they ran into difficulties, there was a tendency for them to turn back to their old ceremonial way of life. And the writer to the Hebrews, led of the Spirit, is calling them to go on in the things of God and to leave those things behind. However, there is a gospel application to this text that I would like to take the liberty and use this morning. And think of the salvation, not the salvation of the life through neglect of the goodness and grace of God, but the salvation of the soul from perishing as a result of the neglect of the gospel of God. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, salvation is a subject that goes through the Bible from cover to cover. In the Old Testament, it was primarily related to the nation of Israel and salvation from their enemies. But when we come into the New Testament, it takes on far deeper and broader implications. It is salvation from sin and all its consequences. A life perishing now and to eternally perish in hell. We know this because when the Lord Jesus was about to be born as a babe in Bethlehem, his name was sent from heaven by an angel, and this was the message delivered to Joseph, his legal father, though not his biological father, of course. We know the Lord Jesus was born of a virgin, a son of God. But the message came to Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And this is what it means to be saved. It means to be saved from our sins. Well, what does that mean, to be saved from our sins? Sin has a penalty. To be saved from our sins means to be saved from the penalty of our sins. The wages of sin is death. To be saved from our sins is to be saved day by day from the power of our sins. For sin has power. Power to control men's lives, and women, boys and girls. It does not mean as a Christian we never sin, but it means as believers we need not sin. For sin shall not have dominion over the life of the believer in Christ. To be saved means to be saved ultimately from the very presence and remembrance of sin when we are taken into the presence of the Lord Jesus. You know, it really is a wonderful thing to be saved. And the older I grow, and I'm not Methuselah yet, but the older I grow, the more I appreciate just being saved. To be saved means to have everything God intended us to have. And to miss God's salvation is to be an eternal loser. How tragic that men and women actually flee from the God who wants to bless them. They mock the God who longs to love them, day by day express his goodness to them. And it must surely be a paradox to the angels in heaven to see the creatures of God whom he loves and for whom he gave his son flee from him as though he was an enemy, when in fact he longs to save them from their sins. May I be very personal now and ask you, are you saved and do you know it? Well, perhaps someone says, I think, I hope, perhaps I may be, but I don't know if I can ever really know it. Well, the Bible has some good news for any trembling soul. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. That is knowledge worth knowing. My friend, you could have degrees from every college in California, but if you do not know your sins forgiven and know that you possess eternal life, you are in desperate condition. The question is asked, how shall we escape, that is, escape perishing, if we neglect so great salvation? For that's the alternative. We're either saved or we perish. What does it mean to perish? The word really means to miss the reason for which we are created. If I was to select a piece of fine china that perhaps had been given to my wife as a wedding gift, or to us as a wedding gift, if I was to select a nice piece of that fine china and take it out in the garden and start digging up the weeds with it, I know my wife would not be pleased about it, but it would be utterly foolish, because that is not the purpose for that beautiful vessel. It was not created for that purpose. It was created for some other more noble purpose. And so you and I as human beings have been created by God for a wonderful purpose. To miss that purpose is to miss the reason for our existence, and that is to perish. There's a remarkable text in Isaiah 43 and verse 7, and it says this, "Everyone have I called by my name, I have created him for my glory, I have formed him I have made him. Isn't that a tremendous text? Yet I meet men and women all over the place who have never asked themselves the question, what am I doing on the face of the earth? As though there were some chemical coincidence, some genetic accident, some feather blown in the winds of fate, and they are here because they are here, as the old drunkard's song goes. But my friend, there's much more to it than that. Why are you a man and not a woman? Why are you a woman and not a man? Why are you a human and not a dog or a cow or an angel? Why are you living in the 20th century and not 1,000 years ago or in the days of the Bible? Is this some great accident? Not so. In Jeremiah chapter 1 we discover something of the purposes of God in all of this. The armies of Nebuchadnezzar had come into Israel and taken the whole people away. Except, of course, the people that he didn't want. The old and the infirm and the weak, and he didn't want them. They'd be only a burden to them. And so he left them behind in Jerusalem. But they were still a remnant of God's people whom he loved, and he did not leave them without a shepherd to care for them. And God wanted to select the right man to minister to that poor remnant left back in Jerusalem. He didn't need a prophet like Elijah with thunder in his voice and lightning on his brow. He wanted a man of tender pity and compassion, a man who could weep when they wept and feel for them. He didn't find a man like that. He made a man like that. And so he says to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the womb, I ordained thee and called thee. God knew just what would be needed, when he would be needed, and so he brought into being a man with characters and characteristics and qualities of temperament and attitude and genetic structure and chemical composition, and he brought forth that individual right at the time in history when he could say, here is your work now, do it. In the States, at least in some parts of the States, there is a saying, when God made Abram Lincoln, he broke the mold, meaning to say there never will be another Abram Lincoln. But that's absolutely true of you also. There was never one of you. There never shall be another one of you. And there is not another one of you in the universe, in heaven, earth, or hell. You are the only one of you. Particularly, individually, created by the hand of God for a purpose. What is that purpose? That we might glorify God, we read in Isaiah 43. That we might glorify God in our body and in our spirit eternally. If we miss that, we may gain a million. We may gain an office. We may gain the applause of the multitudes. But if we miss the purpose of God for our life, it will be recorded in the eternal record as it was of Judas. Better, they had never been born. That's what it means to perish. Are you saved? Or are you still one of those perishing? Missing the purpose of God. And the multitudes out there in that big world, your heart just bleeds and aches for them as they race after one ghost or another, seeking this mysterious thing called happiness. Because they know within there is a void that has never been filled, a hunger that has never been satisfied, thirsts that have never been slaked, and God means it to be so. He means man to feel incomplete without him. Are you saved? Let me ask the question then of you, in this little company who are not saved. How shall you escape perishing if you neglect so great salvation? When Israel was brought out of Egypt by the mighty hand of God under the leadership of Moses, at the Exodus when they left and took all the spoil of Egypt with them. That was salvation. That was really salvation from the power of a cruel, despotic ruler. But they spent 40 years and God brought them all the way through the wilderness. And their shoes never wore out and their clothes never got moldy and ragged, and they ate every day and drank sweet water from the rock of God. That was great salvation. But when he brought them into a land full of honey and milk and fruits and flowers and springs above and springs beneath, that was so great salvation. It would be wonderful to be delivered out of the grip of our wicked enemy Satan. That's salvation. It's marvelous to be brought all the way through the wilderness and know that we have a shepherd who cares for us every day and every night when we're fast asleep, always acting in our best interests. That's great salvation. But oh man, at last to stand on shore and breathe the clean, sweet air of heaven and look into that lovely face of our Savior who died upon the cross and know at last mortality and all its frailty, sin and all its limitations and consequences are forever behind us. That will be so great salvation. How shall we escape? Let me give you some ways of escape. You may escape perishing if there is no sin in your life. Well, what are the facts? As I open my Bible, I make a startling and shocking discovery. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, there is the problem of sin, the disease. Sin, the root thing. And we read in the scriptures in Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man, Adam, sin, the disease, the congenital disease, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, the consequence of the disease. So death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, eating at the vitals of every human soul, is the disease of sin, fast hastening to its consequence, death, the wages. But then, as a result of the disease, there are the symptoms that become apparent on the individual, the deeds of sin. And so we read in the scriptures, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the disease is rampant in the soul of every human being, born naturally into this world with one glorious exception. The Lord Jesus himself came into this world, conceived in the Virgin's womb, born the impeccable Christ. He did not sin. More than that, he could not sin. The impeccable Christ, the sinless one. But every other human being has been born into this world a sinner by nature. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And so the deeds of sin have to be accounted for. But worse than that, I am a sinner by nature. It is not only the fact of sin, the disease, and the acts of sin, the deeds, but there is this pact we make with sin. Coming out of the desire. We read in John 3:19, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, But men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But the good news is this. The Lord Jesus died to put away sin, the disease, by the sacrifice of himself. But he also died for our sins, the deeds that we have perpetrated. But oh, thank God, he died for what I am. Christ died for the ungodly. Isn't that wonderful news? I love the old gospel. It's a thrilling message, isn't it? Was it Spurgeon who said, who would be a king when there could be a gospel preacher? My dear friend, if you are not saved, I am so sorry today, because you could be saved. Everything has been provided, and there is no escape from perishing by being sinless. It's a hard thing to come to that point and acknowledge that we are sinners. And my Bill was a little fellow. When all our children were small, we taught them to pray. And at bedtime, they could have their own little time of prayer and pray for anything they wanted to pray for, with this provision that at the end of their prayer, whatever else they prayed for, we asked them to say this prayer. Teach me, I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. Well, our Bill didn't like that too well. And he would pray for his mom and dad and brother and sister and cousins and aunts and uncles and grandparents, and he would go all the way around until he came to the end of his prayer and couldn't think of anything else, but he knew he wasn't going to get off his knees until he said, teach me, I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. And he didn't like that, so he'd stop and think about something else, and off he'd go in another direction, and he'd pray for the school teacher and the friends around the neighborhood, and he'd pray for the dog and everything. And he didn't like to say it until finally he ran out of things to pray for, and then he would say, and teach me I'm the sinner Jesus came to save. Amen. He didn't like that prayer. And there's something inherent in the human nature that we do not like to be honest with God and say, God, I'm a poor, hell-deserving sinner. But really, until we get there, there's very little hope of you ever being saved. God does not save self-righteous sinners. He came not to save the righteous, the self-righteous, but sinners. And I'm happy to tell you today that it does not matter what sins you have committed, in thought or word or deed, my Savior can wash them all away in a moment of time. I was preaching in a city in the Canadian West, and after the meeting, a very neatly dressed middle-aged man with closely cut grey hair, grey moustache, very athletic-looking and quite handsome, was walking back and forward at the back door in a rather agitated fashion, looking down at the floor. As the people left, or almost had all left, he came to me. Mr. Nicholson, he said, I must speak with you privately. We went into a little room, and to open the conversation, I turned to him and put out my hand, and I said, my name is Boyd Nicholson. He shook my hand, and he said, my name is Edwin Alonzo Boyd. That was the name of Canada's public enemy number one on the Royal Canadian Mounted Police list of criminals of a number of years before, and I well remember the name. His name had been in the headlines of our paper. He led a gang of bank robbers through Ontario. He escaped from maximum security prison 3 times. And this man at last had been captured and put in prison. And I said, you're not the Edwin Alonzo Boyd. He said, the very same. I have served 3 life sentences in prison, and they've put me out on parole now, and they've given me an assumed name, a new identity because of the history. And he said, I'm living in this city which was far from the scene of his crimes. Now that you know who I am, is there any hope for a man like me. I had preached that night from the text, "This man receiveth sinners." I reminded him of the text, I said, calling him by his assumed name, "Are you a sinner?" He dropped his head. He said, "I surely am." We sat down and I went through the scriptures, referring to various texts regarding sin and salvation and so on, gospel verses, and as I went through them, he was a very intelligent fellow. He would not leave a verse until he felt he had grasped the meaning of it. And we went from text to text, spreading out the way of salvation. Suddenly he stood to his feet. He said, "I see there is something I must do." He turned round and got down on his knees. I got down beside him. And he prayed a prayer I trust I shall never forget. He said, "O God, we have read in thy word that if I will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him to be my Savior, you will wash my sins away and give me eternal life. O God, I now hold thee to thy promise." That was good, wasn't it? That was good theology. After I had prayed, he stood up, he turned around, put out his hand and shook my hand again, and he said, "Now my record is clean." He had grasped the wonderful truth of salvation by virtue of the precious blood of Christ shed upon the cross to die for sin, for the sins he had committed, for the sinner he was. And I do not care what sins you may have committed. You can walk out of that door today, justified, made as though you had never ever sinned at all, and counted right in the presence of God, saved forever. You cannot escape by sinlessness. Well, there is another way of escape you may wish to try. Deathlessness. If you never die and have to meet a holy God, then you shall escape. Men may argue against the creation record and present their abominable theories. Men may argue against the simplicity of the gospel record, but there is one record with which they have no argument, and that is the death certificate. There's no discussion about death certificates, because it is the inevitable end of mortal life. In the normal course of events, you will die. As I look into your faces, I think I can honestly say, from the youngest to the eldest here, I have buried someone just about your age. I had a call a little while ago to take the funeral of a little baby 8 days old. No idea how it died. I buried a little baby 4 days old. I buried a little boy, died of a heart attack, 4 years old. I buried a girl 8 years old, killed on her cycle on her way to school. I buried a young man, 19, married only a few months, smashed into eternity by a drunken driver. And I've buried the old. I've buried the arrogant with great plans for the future who discovered in a moment they had no future left for their plans. And you will die. And I will die, except the Christian has a better hope that one of these moments the Lord will change that program with a shout, with a blast of a trumpet, and we'll leave this old earth and these rags behind, and we'll be in his glad presence in a moment of time. So there are some who will not die. The believer who lives at the time of the rapture, and that may well be those of us who are walking on the earth today. But for those who are not saved, the Bible says we must needs die. Death is inevitable because it is a process that is going on, a pattern in every human being. The Bible says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished. Chilling words, eh? Sin, when it is finished. Finished with you, and you've finished with it, except its consequences, bringeth forth death. It's a pattern. It's a process already far advanced in the lives of some of you. If only you knew it. Death is stalking your footsteps. Death is a pay that must be received. For the wages of sin is death, and oh, how hard the sinner works for those wages. And death is an appointment you must keep. We can cancel a dentist, and we can cancel a doctor, but here is a date ringed on the calendar of God you will not be able to delay or cancel. You may advance that date, however, but you cannot delay it, and you cannot cancel it. For it is appointed unto men once to die. The old soldier was dying in the veterans' hospital, very distressed. The nurses could not comfort him, nor the doctors. So they sent for the chaplain, and he came, sergeant, he said, "You seem to be very distressed. Are you afraid to die?" "No," he said, "I'm not afraid to die. I've faced death on a dozen battlefields, but I am afraid of what is after death." After death. That's the other thing. If there is no sin in your life, you may escape perishing, but there is. And you know it. So there is no escape by sinlessness. If you will not die and no holy God to meet, but there is death, and there is no escape by deathlessness, well then, if there is no judgment to come, you may escape perishing. It is strange that there are men and women who do not want to believe about hell, and yet they are happy to believe about heaven. Now that's not really being honest, is it? For it's the same book that tells us about hell as it does about heaven. And the Lord Jesus spoke more times about hell than about heaven. And my friend, the greatest proof that there is a hell, a literal burning place of torment, is the middle cross of Calvary. That there my Savior died, an indescribable death of anguish and sorrow, to keep me from going there. And if hell is such a place, that God would make such a sacrifice to give His Son, and the Lord Jesus would die such a death to keep us from going there, what kind of a place must it be? My friend, hell is not Las Vegas or San Francisco. Hell is not Broadway. Hell is solitary confinement in the blackness of darkness with the burning personal flame of judgment. I have a cousin, still not saved, and I do long for his salvation. We were always good friends, 10 years older than I, which alarms me now. But when I was newly saved as a teenager, one of my first calls was to this cousin to present to him the gospel in hopes he would be saved. And he had not the slightest interest at all. He was with his girlfriend, and I said to her, "Then what about you? Would you like to be saved?" She looked at my cousin and said, "Well, if David is going to hell, I want to go to hell and be with him." I didn't know much about my Bible then. I've learned a few things since, and one of them is, there is no company in hell. solitary confinement, there is no place to go. And there is nothing to do but remember. And oh, the warmth of those memories is the undying warmth of remorse that you might have been saved, but you neglected your salvation. There is no escape by sinlessness. There is no escape by deathlessness. There is no escape by guiltlessness. For the whole world has been declared guilty before God, and oh, what a moment to stand before a holy God. Not to determine whether it is heaven or hell, but to determine only the weight of your judgment. I confess it disturbs my soul. It distresses my spirit, and I have asked, when thinking about these at times, I have asked God just to stop my thinking, for I cannot really think about it without deep distress. There's a toy store in our nearby shopping center where we go, and having raised 3 kids and now gathering a whole crowd of grandchildren around me, we call in there quite a bit to buy little things for the children. And in the junior department downstairs, there's a woman, not now, but for a number of years she worked there. Oh, kind of a woman of the world. Nice and friendly and so on, but just a woman of the world. Little thought of God. I had a number of opportunities to present the gospel to her, but she was quite unresponsive and argumentative. One Friday night, I was going down to pick up a little toy for one of the children, just about closing time, and as I went down, she saw me coming down the stairs. There was no one else in the store. And she said, "Oh, Mr. Nicholson, please, no sermons tonight. I've had a very rough week and a very rough day, so don't preach at me tonight." Well, I said, "I wasn't going to preach at you tonight." "Anyway," she said, "I've made a decision." I said, "What's that?" She said, "I've decided this life is all the hell I'm ever going to have." "Well," I said, "I'm not going to preach at you, but I am going to correct your mistake. If you die without the Lord Jesus as your Savior, this life is all the heaven you're going to have. So enjoy it." My friend, if you are not saved, I call upon you not to neglect it another day. This is the danger in our text. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Not reject it, just neglect it. Just don't pay attention to it. The willful neglect of salvation fills hell with unspeakable remorse. How do you neglect? What does it mean to neglect salvation? It is knowing the Word of God and not obeying it. Years ago, I used to work in a place. Occasionally, I had to pass through one department, small tools department. And there was a fellow who worked there who was the most cursing, blaspheming man in the place. He had the vilest tongue, full of oaths and blasphemies. And it used to distress me, and frequently I'd speak to him about it, but he was a godless man. And one day as I was standing nearby where he was working, he let go a curse and an oath and took the name of God upon his lips in blasphemy. And I turned and rebuked him for it, and reminded him that God would not hold him guiltless for that blasphemy. "Oh," he said in mockery, "I suppose you're one of them gospel haulers." "Well," I said, "you can call me that, for I meet in the little gospel hall on Queenston Street." And suddenly his whole attitude softened. He says, "You know, I went through the Sunday school in the gospel hall." I said, "I hardly believe it. That a boy going through that Sunday school and growing up to be man would ever be such a blasphemer as you are. I could hardly believe it." He said, "I'll prove that to you." I said, go ahead. Standing between the machines, he lifted his voice and he said, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. He says, I memorized that in the gospel all Sunday school. I said, what a terrible eternity it will be for you to be able to quote without a mistake John 3:16 in a lost sinner's hell. It's not enough to know the gospel. We must obey the gospel. For when the Lord comes in flaming fire with his mighty angels, and the world doesn't think of this Jesus of Nazareth as a man of war, the Lord mighty in battle, but he is. And when he comes, we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, to take vengeance on his enemies. Who are the enemies of the Lord? Them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. If you're an enemy of God, you know you're a loser. You know you're on the wrong side. And if you have never obeyed the gospel, then I call upon you with compassion, I trust, to obey the gospel now. Now, I mean now, today, this morning. For to know the gospel and not to obey it is to neglect your soul's salvation. And there is no escape if you pursue that path. To neglect your soul's salvation is to know the way and not take it. The Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's possible for you to sit there and know the verses of Scripture. It's possible for you to be brought up in a Christian home, hear the prayers of your mother and father, and know that the only way of being saved is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible to know all that and perish. It's to know the way and not take it. And it's possible to neglect your soul's salvation is to hear the warning and not heed it. Men mock at the warnings of God. They draw cartoons and make fun of God. God warns men and women, and love warns. And I see my Savior on the slopes of Olivet, looking over the city of Jerusalem and weeping, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, fain would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings. I would, but ye would not. That's the language of the Lord Jesus today. He would save you. He will save you if you will obey the gospel and not neglect this great matter one more day. Yet it is a flaw of human personality ever to put off into the distant future the date of our personal decease, and giving us all kinds of time to make this decision. I was speaking in a little town in the Midwest of Canada, in an old folks' retirement home. And after the message, they introduced me to a man who was 100 years old, an old Scotsman. I said, they tell me you're 100 years old. Yes, I am, he said. And I don't need those store glasses you've got, he said. And I've got all my own teeth, and I don't need a walking cane. Well, I said, God has been very good to you. Yes. I said, tell me, are you ready to meet this God who has been so good to you? Well, he said, do you see that old lady over there? Pointing to an old lady in a wheelchair. Yes. She's 107. I've lots of time yet. So is the folly of the human heart to neglect their soul salvation. If you are not saved in the meeting, boys or girls, young people, as I look at you now, there is no one too young here to be saved. My son, who is now a preacher of the gospel, was saved when he was 4 and a half. My other son was saved when he was 5. My daughter was saved when she was 10. And I have worked with children for many years, and I have seen very young children Lord Jesus. Boys and girls, are you saved? Or are you neglecting your soul salvation, thinking there's lots of time? Or let me say tenderly to you young people, this is the day. This is the day to do it. Just where you sit to open your heart to the Lord Jesus, all he wants to do is love you to pieces. He's not going to hurt you. He's not your enemy. He's your very best friend. Why not just now, as we come to the close of this meeting, you don't have to tell the preacher, you don't have to tell anyone, but just as you sit in that seat, just open your heart to the Lord Jesus and invite him to come in and take over your life for time and eternity and save you from your sins. This little story I close. I was speaking in Minneapolis years ago, and a little girl came at the end of a meeting, wanted to be saved. She was 6 years old, and I always tremble when I speak to little children. I don't want to put words into their mouth, but I'd explained the way of salvation. I read that lovely text, Revelation 3:20, and I know it's not a gospel text, but it's a beautiful picture of what happens when a person gets saved. The Lord Jesus enters in and takes up his residence within, and he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, any boy, any girl, any woman, hear my voice and open the door, I will come in." She got down on her little knees, and this was her prayer. She said, "Lord Jesus, please come into my heart and save me. Forgive my sins." And then there was a long pause, and I didn't know whether to pray or wait. And then she spoke again, and she said, "Lord Jesus, don't stand out there knocking anymore. Just come on right in." Isn't that beautiful? Simple. "Except you become as a little child, shall in no case enter into the kingdom." If you have never given him that welcome, why not do it now? Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we thank thee for the warnings of tender love that there is no escape apart from thy salvation. And the folly of neglect is what takes many a soul to hell. Oh, Father, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus, thou who knowest every heart, even in the closing moments of this meeting, by thy Spirit do what we cannot do, that this meeting may be crowned with some precious souls who will not delay their obedience another moment, but even now, think of these little girls and boys, how we covet them for Christ, how they need a Savior in this world as well as forever. We pray for them, for these young mothers, young parents, and others, Lord. We ask thee today that the gospel of the glory of the blessed God may penetrate their hearts and that they might be saved. For we ask it for the glory of Christ and in his precious name. I see the time is gone. Have we time to sing a verse of a hymn, 376? If I heard a car tooting out there, if that's for you, please feel free to leave. But I'd like to sing this hymn with you, 376. It's really a prayer to the Lord Jesus. "Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come. into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come. We'll begin at just sing the last two verses, verse 3 and 4, 376.
Out of...
Sorry.